Happy Father's Day. I'm thankful for my father. Glenn Hodges was a great dad. And as we were growing up in the Hodges household, there were certain rules and regulations that we were called to follow. There weren't a ton of them in that regard. And I got spanked. I got my tail whipped a few times. And every time that I got it, it was for doing something that I felt was absolutely justified toward Annalyn and Caroline, my sisters, but Dad disagreed with me. He didn't think it was justified toward them. I still feel like it was, but he's probably still wouldn't feel that way. So that's when I did not regard my sisters the way I should have was when I could get the wrath of Glenn. After Mama passed away, Dad was the clerk of court. He was the clerk of the Superior Court there in Watauga County for many years. And he saw, and I heard stories about what could happen within families after parents had passed away, and it was the responsibility of the siblings to conduct themselves in an orderly, civil way. I heard firsthand what happened so often when those families did not or even could not do that. Families that just blew apart at the seams over the craziest, most insignificant things. And usually it was things, okay? It was stuff that Mom and Dad had left, something as a piece of furniture. He had two brothers that didn't speak to each other for the rest of their lives over 6 inches of property between two property lines. They fell apart over that. So when Dad passed away, his will, he spent a lot of time helping me understand what was to happen after he was gone. And his will, it was ridiculous. I mean, it was detailed down to, everything in the house was designated to go to somebody, all right? Because he did not want his family disputing or disagreeing or being divided over things that just really didn't matter in the long run. So he went to great lengths to be sure that we knew what we were supposed to do, and not just what we were supposed to do, but how it was supposed to be done, all right? Now, the scriptures make it clear that by his grace, we can call our Creator and our God Father. And it starts all the way over in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, we can read these words, and I'll just read them to you. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and a twisted generation. Thus, do you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you, who made you, to establish you? Even under the old covenant, God was willing to take as his own, his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And of course, that just carries through in a more perfect and fulfilled way in the new covenant, where Jesus immediately teaches us to refer to him as our Father in heaven. Those who are in Christ by faith. And that same theme and that same relationship carries all the way through the New Testament. That we, by God's grace, are through Christ able to call him Father. And Paul says in the early part of the chapter 1 of Ephesians that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in the next verse he says, in love he predestined us for adoption as children. So he is our Father. And what that means is that that person seated beside you this morning who is in Christ is a brother and a sister in a more eternal way than even your blood kin. And that is critically important for us to understand and recognize as we begin to look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Because what Paul lays out for this young pastor in 1 Timothy is continuing to build on the theme of what we've talked about all the way through our study of 1 Timothy, is that this is how we ought to behave within the church, which he then tells us is the household of God. the household of God. All right? We call it God's forever family. We call them ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. All of those things are absolutely accurate. So therefore, because He is our Father, because we've been adopted into His family, we are to function like a healthy family. We are to function in regard to these things that He lays out for us here. So in today's passage, we have specific instructions on how we're to behave within the household of God, within His family, in regard to each other. And in some specific groups, as it's given for us here in chapter 5. And the key words that we're going to see in this passage are honor. That's the key word, honor. It's repeated three times in this chapter. Honor, respect, and purity within God's family is how we're going to kind of approach this. So, let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump right into this text, okay? And Father in heaven, we do praise Your name this day. Hallowed be Your name. Thank You that we can call You Father. Thank You for Your amazing, adoptive, saving grace. And Lord, thank You that that grace that has saved us and called us to be Your own also saves us together as Your family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, like all kids, like all siblings, Lord, we need Your direction. We need Your correction. We need Your rebuke. Sometimes we need Your discipline. But Lord, we thank You that You've shown us how to love because You have first loved us. We thank You that You've shown us how to extend grace because we received that grace from You. We thank You that You've shown us how to forgive because we received that forgiveness from You. So, Father, teach us. Just teach us today through Your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just kind of work our way through this a little bit at a time. 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 5. Look at the first two verses with me for just a second. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. In all purity. So we're to relate to all members of this forever family, this church family. We are to relate to each other within this family appropriately. Recognizing that we also do it differently in a healthy way. But even as we do that differently, we do it always with honor and respect. And I believe that's what Paul has given us in these two verses here at the beginning. There's four different categories of people given, all right? There's the older man, the younger man, the older woman, and the younger women, all right? Now, everyone is not the same in this church, all right? We recognize that. We look around the room, we see that clearly, we recognize that. Yeah, we are all created in God's image, but we're all different, okay? And so therefore, that reality that we are different should be reflected in some healthy ways in the life of the church. Everyone is different, but everyone is to be treated appropriately, all right? By appropriately, notice what the instruction here is to Timothy. An older man, and by the way, that word rebuke, that is a hard word, okay? It's a word of correction. Sometimes it's translated as preach, sometimes it's rebuke, sometimes it's a correction. This is more than just a congenial greeting and a love hug, okay? This is a hard word sometimes. It's got to be spoken into somebody's life. But it's to be done appropriately. There's a way to say the hard things the right way. And there's a way to say them the wrong way. And Paul is admonishing Timothy here to just be wise and sensitive to that, all right? Take into account the age of the person, their season in life. Older men are to be treated as fathers, like you would treat a man as a father in a healthy relationship. You don't get in his face and you don't rebuke him in that way. All right? I'm going to go old school for you for just a second, but parents, if you're not demanding from your children civil respect, you are setting them up for dishonor, dishonor to others. Don't let them talk to you that way because they'll talk to other adults that way. All right? Don't set your children up for failure. And brothers, when we come along beside an older man, we can encourage them. We can exhort them. We can even in a healthy way correct them. But we do it with the respect that man deserves. Okay? Younger men, we come along beside them as brothers. Now, this is brothers while we're getting along, okay? This isn't brothers slugging each other in the face, okay, and doing that kind of thing. I could go there, but I'm not going to, okay? We treat each other as brothers in Christ with respect, with loyalty, with truthfulness, with gentleness. We reflect our Father in the way that we treat our brothers. So treat them appropriately. Thirdly, older women as mothers, okay? A loving son comes along beside his mother and does so very, very carefully, very humbly, very respectfully, with a Christ-like love and a truthfulness. And I can just tell you that over the last 34 years, I've had more mamas than I can deal with sometimes, okay? Still do sometimes, and I love you. I love you. You know who I'm talking to. But there's been times where we've had to correct each other in one way or another. But we do it with respect. We do it with gentleness. We do it with, you know, in a way that's going to, you know, at times challenge one another in that way. But we recognize these older women. We recognize their place, their standing within the body of Christ. Our whole value system within the body of Christ is different from the culture around us. And so we approach them with that same consideration and love and respect. Fourthly, younger women, it says it all right there in that word purity. Paul was writing to young Timothy to be very, very careful in the way that he approached others within the body of Christ, but especially younger women. And to do so in a way that is absolutely pure, the word he uses earlier is above reproach, with all integrity, with sexual purity, to deal with them the same way you would your sister in that sense. So, applications from this, I'm going to kind of work through them that way one at a time. The whole theme that we've seen thus far is this idea of godliness. Do you remember that? Godliness. Jesus is the picture of the mystery of godliness. But godliness, as we saw last week, flows from that one who is immersed in, just eaten up, if you will, with the grandeur and glory of God. And that worship, that respect, that honor for God overflows in our lifestyle. That's a godly lifestyle. All right? And that godliness overflows in the way we love and respect others within the body of Christ. And again, with parents, I just encourage you to teach your kids. I remember a parenting class we taught here years and years ago. Just, and it's been a struggle sometimes. I'm not comfortable all the time being called Mr. Hodges, but I have lots of times. You'll see the birthday cards I send to your kids. They're going to say Pastor Gerald. Because I think that title, I think that term, whether it's Mr. Gerald or Pastor Gerald or Miss Susan or whatever it might, I think it's appropriate for us to teach our children how to show that respect. So parents, do that. Teach that respect. And that respect will continue to be carried on in the lives of those kids. All right? Let's move to the next section. Another group within the church. Starting in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. All right. So this is another one of those Pauline passages, like similar to what we saw in chapter 3, that cause us in some ways to go, what? Oh, wow. How do we even begin to? And our tendency, or our lots of times our temptation is, well, that's all contextual for that day back in Ephesus. It really doesn't mean anything to us. And no, that is not at all the case. That is not at all the case. So this text gives us some pretty clear pictures of some challenges in Paul's day, some challenges in Timothy's day in that culture, but they do translate today. There's a couple of things that this text implies, or at least makes explicit, or in some ways makes it pretty clear. One is this, the validity of church membership. Now you say, what in the world, Gerald? How are you getting off on that? But lots of times we've heard, well, you know, there's no place in the New Testament where it commands you to be a member of a church. Well, that is true. There's no place where it commands that. But over and over and over in the New Testament, there are pictures of the church, whether it's the body, whether it's the flock, whether it's a spiritual building, whether it is a family, as we're talking about today, that absolutely clearly imply connection, that you have to be a part of that. Well, here in this text, these ladies were on a list, or they were removed from or not added to a list. What kind of list? Well, a list of widows, a list of those that church was responsible for in some way. So I'm not going to belabor the point. We talk about it in our membership class. But I believe this is a clear indication of that there was formal membership in that church in Ephesus for which Timothy and those other elders were responsible. So just make that clear. Number two, that there is a varying level of responsibility for the church in regard to certain women in the life of that church. Some of them had more needs than others, and the church was to recognize that, and the elders were to lead the church to do that wisely. Thirdly, families have primary responsibility to care for those in their own family. That's explicit. It's absolutely clear here. Fourthly, there are shepherding and mentoring and sometimes correcting, sometimes rebuking responsibilities that can be uncomfortable, that can be difficult in the life of the church. And Timothy and the elders here are just reminded of that. And the passage goes on to talk about that in some way. So let's just recognize that there is a cultural setting here that's important for Timothy and important for the church in Ephesus. All right. The average lifespan I read this week for ancient Rome and for this part of the world, people were considered old in their 40s. And men were way outlived by women in this culture. So there was this predominance of ladies without husbands. And those who, you know, there just weren't many widowers, this one researcher said. Here's what he said. I'll just read you the quote. In ancient Roman Empire, life was short. People were considered old in their 40s. There were few widowers. The men died early. Widows might be wealthy, and thus their attractiveness to men could be more than physical. Young, wealthy widows would be especially desirable. This probably describes the social context of the church in which Timothy ministered at Ephesus. So when there was a widow, especially one with means, she was highly attractive. But then on the other hand, there was the recognition that many of these ladies were absolutely destitute without a man or a family to come along beside them in some way. Look, we live in a culture with all kinds of government resources and all kinds of community resources, right? We have Social Security. We have all of these medical things. We have all of these agencies and organizations that theoretically are responsible for that. And the temptation and the danger has been that we as a church and we as families then let the government take care of what we should be taking care of first. And within the church, we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of this. So there was that cultural setting. There is, however, a biblical Old Testament foundation to what it is that Paul is putting back before this church. Let me just read to you from Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn here. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is God's heart, okay? This is God's heart as he speaks this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 17. The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 27, that same thing is just phrased in the word of a curse. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. So God's heart was for the widow. It's clear in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, that's carried over clearly too. In the book of James, religion that is pure and undefiled, he writes in chapter 1, before our God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What was the whole point in Acts chapter 6? What was the first challenge that came to that early church? Widows were not being cared for in the way that they should. So God in his wisdom directed that church to establish an organizational structure so that this need could be met. So widows is a priority of ministry for the church. What is our first responsibility as Christians in general? Honor. Honor. Esteem. Lift them up. And continually, it's a present tense verb there in the Greek, which means continually honor these widows. Continually. And that's an important word for us. What's our responsibility if it's a direct family? Okay, look at the text again. What is the responsibility for you as a family member toward that woman in your family who finds herself in this season of life, in this place of life? Well, the first thing is let the gospel bear fruit in your life, which is what godliness is. Okay? Christian families have a primary obligation to demonstrate gospel love, care, and compassion to that widow. It's basic. It's as basic as it can be. Show godliness. The fruit of your relationship with Christ should be firstborn in your family as you love and care for and support this woman who's in this place. Secondly, there's an even a deeper responsibility. Notice what it says there, that we're kind of giving back what they have given to us. As he's laying out these words, he's reminding them, these women have served you. They've taken care of you, okay? They've loved you and served you. Now then, you're paying that back, okay? You're kind of giving them back what they have given to us. So that is, there's a reciprocity there in one sense, okay? And Susan and I joke about this. We have two boys. I may or may not get a phone call today telling me Happy Father's Day, because that's just the way it is. And we don't hold out much hope that those boys are going to do much to take care of us when we don't have anybody else to take care of us, okay? I'm just saying, our future is not banking on Brad and Brian moving us into their house, okay? Now, if you have daughters, that might be different. That might be different. And maybe it'll be different for her after I'm gone. I don't know. But honey, don't hold your breath, okay? I'm just saying. She already knows this. But our responsibility within families is to care for our own first. And our responsibility as a church then, thirdly, is to honor, again, in a present tense, and I'm talking about in this immediate Westwood family. And we are called to come along beside, but there is a distinction here, and this is where it gets a little dicey, all right? The whole idea here of the need to remarry is an important one, but it's, and Paul in some cases almost seems to be refuting himself, or at least, is there a contrast there? Is it some way, is he saying one thing here and some place there? Because he's saying these women have this desire to remarry, and I think the contextual understanding of that is they have a desire to marry outside of the church, to go outside into the culture and look for something from the world that they should first be seeking the Lord for. Because he says later, I would encourage you to marry. And this goes back already to chapter 3, where we saw that God's original purpose and his intent for these women were them to fulfill that role and responsibility that only a woman can fulfill in that nurturing, mothering calling that God gives us. And here he just encourages them to do what God has called you to do, okay? And he also recognizes that the danger of pursuing that which the world has is going to be one that's going to lead to idleness, gossip, being a busybody. I mean, Paul's pretty straightforward and frank here in that regard. But within the family of God, our responsibility is to come along beside the blood family and where we can provide that assistance and the care. But we recognize also, Paul does, first priority is those who don't have anybody. They just don't have anybody. And that's something that in some cultures and in some context, even in our country, that's hard to imagine. But we've run into it a lot. There's no one left, you know? The husband's gone. Maybe there were children at one point in time, but now they've moved away. Maybe there's a disconnect. Maybe there's disparity in the family. Who knows what that may be? But the reality is, Paul says, we need to pay attention that people are at a different place in their lives. And even in that place, they're in different circumstances. And so, church, your primary responsibility is within the community of faith. Know these women, understand their needs, and come along beside them in a loving, caring, Christ-like way. Care for them, all right? I'll talk about that more in just a second. And sometimes there is going to be a need for the church to come in, and I believe that the context for this can be elders doing this, but it can also more appropriately, and I think more effectively, be older women coming along beside younger women and just saying, come on, sister, let's move in this direction. What you're doing here is not healthy. It's not healthy for you. It's not good for your family. So there's a word of exhortation. There's a word of rebuke there in one sense. So there's responsibilities for us in general as Christians. There's responsibilities for you as a family. And there are responsibilities for us within this local church family. But there are also responsibilities for you, sister, who find yourself in this place of life where your spouse, where your husband's dead. He's gone. And in that place, there's a word here for you. And it's a loving, encouraging word. It's a pretty direct word, okay? The first thing that we see in this as we talk about our widows and as we talk about the responsibility they have there, I think verse 7 kind of lays it out similar as it did with all the qualifications for elders and for deacons. The first thing we saw there was that they are to be above reproach. No charge should stick. Well, the same thing carries for these women in the life of the church. Look at what it says. They're to be in a place. Timothy is to command them, to encourage them in such a way that they will be above reproach. And that's the principle that kind of, I think, overspreads all of these things. Be above reproach. Number two, ultimately, depend on God. Now, these widows who are truly widows, Paul says, one of the characteristics of them is that they are pouring their heart out to God. He said she is truly a widow. She's left all alone, number one. She set her hope on God, number two. She continues in supplications and prayers day and night, number three. And then he contrasts with that other lady, that other woman who is self-indulgent, walking dead while she lives, he says in verse six. So sisters, we're called to be above reproach. We're called to ultimately place our dependence on God. And thirdly, Paul says, focus on others, not just yourself. All right? Put your eyes out there and focus on others. All right? And there's a contrast there. Do you see what he says? The contrast there is between the one who is self-indulgent as opposed to that one who is serving. And he gave some characteristics there for what was to be just highlighted in the life of these faithful women. They have a reputation for good works, all right? They've brought up their families. They've been hospitable. They've been servant-minded. They've washed the feet of the saints. They've been compassionate, caring for the afflicted. They've devoted themselves, it says, to every good work. And that's in contrast to these who are self-indulgent and just seeing what they can do for themselves. So, sisters, let's focus on others and just see how we can serve them. And I believe implied in this, look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, and I think this is talking about a widow who has other relatives who are widows. Some would disagree with me on that, but the principle that I think is true here, if a believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the comfort we receive from God, we've received so that we can in turn comfort others. It has blessed my heart over the last year or so to see sisters in Christ who have lost their husbands, grieving deeply, and yet pouring their hearts out in an attempt to serve others, knowing that there's other sisters in Christ in our church who are going through that very same thing. And they're coming along beside them and loving them and encouraging them and doing the best that they can to care for them in that regard. And you ladies, you sisters, you can care for each other in a way that no one else can because you know. You know. Your heart's been crushed. And you're coming along beside a sister whose heart's been crushed. And so comfort and serve one another with the same comfort and service that you've received. In preparation for this last week, I sent out an email. I made a couple of phone calls. I called some ladies in our church who are widows. Okay? Even the term widow is a struggle. Do you recognize that? I mean, we're quick to want to label, you know, just categorize people. And I understand that, and that's quite natural. But it's hard. It's hard when, you know, a wife and a mom now all of a sudden finds her label changed, her category changed. But I sent it out, and here's what I said. This Sunday I'm going to be teaching from 1 Timothy, where the primary focus is on church's ministry to widows. I'd appreciate hearing from you in regard to, number one, what the church did well or is doing well, and number two, what we could improve on. And man, it was such a blessing to hear back from these ladies. And I'm not going to call their names, but it was just so cool to hear, you know, statements like this. Losing my husband was the hardest thing I have ever had to face. Period. And I don't know how I could have coped without my church family. One wrote about the way the church family had come along beside her, even in the years leading up to that death, recognizing the decline, recognizing how things are going, and yet coming along beside and encouraging in that way. It's the hardest thing I ever had to face, she said. But my church family came along beside me in that way. Here's what another one said. I was numb for a couple of months. But thanks to my family and friends and folks in the church, the support, the prayers, and the encouragement given, even now still, some days are better than others, some days are worse than others. But on the whole, I trust God. That's the key that Paul said there. Trust God to guide me and hold me up. And I just take it one day at a time, and then the next day, and then the next. That's how it is, right? That's how it is all of us when we lose someone, but especially in the life of that one who's a spouse. Other statements were made that I really appreciated. One talked about the fact that, you know, while the two are one, now that's changed. All right. And a lot of families are made up in a lot of different ways. Okay. If something, God forbid, were to happen to Susan, I'm going to have a hard time paying the bills because she takes care of that. That's been her responsibility. We agreed to that a long time ago. She takes care of those things. I don't have to worry about them. All right? Now, I'd have to pick it up. And there's also some things that she'd have to pick up. Well, just imagine that's gone. Okay? That's gone. And so, help for the future, one suggestion was financial management and resource counseling. One thing we've done in this church a couple of times in the past, and guys, I would encourage you to do this again fairly soon, is to do a workshop on just how you prepare for that time. Is your will in order? Have you got a list put together of what needs to be done and how it's supposed to be done? Those things are practical and they're important. And if that's not done, it's just hard. Practical instruction on home and yard and car maintenance, one said. Physical help. Being bold and specific. Not call me if you need anything, but showing up. Just showing up and being ready to do that. But then here's a key thing. Just doing life together. Okay? Doing life together. And I'm going to read what one wrote. While it's a good thing to focus help for specific groups like widows, children, singles, it's easy to place each other in groups and be more program project oriented than is helpful. All the things that I've listed will flow supernaturally through real relationships. So it's good to have a group of widows come together to have a tea and have a meal and encourage one another in that regard. But these sisters need family. They need all of us coming along beside them and bringing them back in, okay? Couples' invitations have changed now, one said, and we just need to recognize that, all right? One lady said, I have to make myself get out of the house. The tendency is to withdraw, but I've tried to do that. And God has shown me that He's left me here for a reason. He's not done with me yet. All right? And He's put people in my path to love, to encourage, and finish the journey with me. That's general. I recognize that. But it's best to hear it from some sisters who know what they've needed and what they still need. And I would just encourage you, church, honor the widows. Don't ever let them fall through the crack and assume that it's the government's responsibility or just that family. We need to come along beside them and help them in that as well, okay? Now look at the next section. I'm going to scoot through this pretty quickly. The next section is elders, all right? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also the good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So as Timothy is receiving this letter from his spiritual father, if you will, Paul gets personal with Timothy. He kind of gives him some instructions here that are important for him to listen to, important for him to apply as an elder in the life of that church, and even as just a man, you know, just as someone who is responsible for taking care of that church family. Notice what it says. Elders are to work and they're to work hard. All right? That responsibility that they have, those who rule well, he said, are worthy. And there's that word again of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This goes all the way back to Acts chapter 6. It goes back to that understanding that there needs to be certain responsibilities in the life of the church. We saw that earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3. These elders who rule well should be recognized in that regard. Paul was real careful about this. There's places where Paul thanks the church for supporting him financially. There's other places where he doesn't want anything to do with that financial support because he doesn't want it hanging over his head. He doesn't want them using that as some kind of threat to him. So Paul sets an example for us in both ways. Here he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament law and even to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 as he sent the apostles out. The ox, and that's not saying anything about the character of your elders, okay? It's not saying that, don't take that the wrong way. Some of you can probably, and we'll talk about that later. All right. But when he says that do not muzzle an ox, he's going back to the Old Testament and saying, while they're working to serve and feed, make sure that you are serving and feeding them well. And they're worthy, he said, of double honor. So take care of them in that regard. In verse 19, don't let hearsay be used as you confront an elder for sin or for misconduct or for some kind of accusation. In fact, going back to the Old Testament again, he says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This was the principle that God laid out for his people in general in the Old Testament. Hearsay won't get it. There has to be witnesses. Two or three, he says, when this charge is brought against an elder. So there's accountability there. There's healthy accountability. And there is also public rebuke. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. There is healthy, godly fear when an elder, a leader in the church, is confronted with this sin. It's shown to be the case. And in that case, that great responsibility that he has been carrying is then carried over into the life of the church where it's to be publicly addressed. And everybody should sit there and say, I don't ever want to have to deal with that. It should scare us when we see that happening. This next Wednesday night at our church conference, as we have done in the past, there'll be a church discipline matter that'll be brought up. It should be a somber time. It should be a heavy time. And it should be a fearful time. We should recognize, you know what? This is serious business. Serious business. And that's especially the case in the life of an elder. And you bring that charge, or you carry through this, Timothy, he says, without partiality. That could be a danger. That could be a challenge for a young elder. All these older men, all these situations here that are touchy and difficult. And he may be closer to some than to others. There may be some where he'd say, okay, we'll just overlook that. No, Timothy. You carry this responsibility out without partiality. You don't prejudge. And don't be hasty in laying on of hands. This is a heavy responsibility, Timothy. Don't do it too quickly. Take care of this congregation well. And in verse 23, Timothy, take care of yourself well. Maybe it was a bad water source. Maybe Timothy had some kind of stomach disorder. I don't know. Maybe Timothy had decided, I need to be a teetotaler. And Paul's saying, for the sake of your health, Timothy, take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. And then in verses 24 and 25, there's this kind of addendum here that comes in, and it seems almost out of place. But I think it's absolutely encouraging to Timothy, just to be reminded. Timothy, you are a shepherd. You elders, and by the way, the plural term here is used as it is everywhere in the New Testament. There's not a single address to a single elder. It's always plural. A plurality of elders with a responsibility over that congregation. And he's saying, brothers, you're going to come to times where it's difficult. It's going to be unclear what's going on. Maybe the truth is clear. Maybe it's not. Maybe you just can't tell. How do you know how to proceed? Ultimately, Timothy, trust God. Just trust the Lord. How can you do that? Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous. It'll be crystal clear, Timothy, in some cases. It's going to be obvious. There'll be no judgment call, whatever. It's cut and dried. There'll be other occasions, he says. Well, Timothy, time will tell. Other sins will appear, as the sins of others, he says in the latter part of verse 24, will appear later. Whether it's through their own confession, whether it's through later evidence, whether whatever they've sown early begins to be reaped and it's clear for others to see. Timothy, just be patient. Sometimes it takes time. Thirdly, the good character of a man is going to be obvious. Those good works are going to be conspicuous. That character, if it's been called into question, well, then it's above reproach. There's been integrity, there's been an action, there's been a lifestyle that gives that accusation no charge, Timothy. Just look at the character of that man. And then also, sometimes it's going to come out. Sometimes the goodness and the righteousness that weren't clear at the front are going to be seen eventually. Let me just give you a couple applications for this part about your elders. And listen, church, this church is blessed. Your elders work hard. They work hard. All right? Help them see sometimes they need to take a day off, JT. Sometimes they need some time off, okay? And I'm just telling you, they are worthy of double honor. And I don't mean just your pastor elders. I mean these lay elders too, all right? They are worthy of that honor. They work hard. They shepherd hard. They work at it. You are shepherded well. I'm so thankful for that. You've been well cared for. And we as elders, as paid pastors here, have been well cared for. And I can just tell you, church, we've come a long, long way in 34 years. A long way. Okay? And you may not even be aware of this, but 10 or so years ago, our elders developed a strategic plan for the way that you compensate your pastors. And it's been in place now for a lot of years. A plan back then for how this could be done well, be done faithfully, be done in light of how the church is doing. And so this is not haphazard. This is not something we just sit around and say, well, what do you guys think? There's a plan in place that's been in place for 10 years. And I am so thankful for the way that God has just led men to be wise in how to develop that. Your pastors work hard, and church, you do well in taking care of them. Thank you for that. And then thirdly, just thank God for the fact that there is a plurality of elders here. Just praise God for that. Don't take that for granted, and don't be quick to put somebody else in that place. Don't be quick in that regard. Now let's finish up with these last two verses, and it's actually the first two verses in chapter 6, and I'm only going to take just a second on this. I know we've run out of time. Let all who are under a yoke of bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. What in the world? Slavery is one of the dark, dark spots in American history. Slavery is one of the dark, dark spots in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're best to recognize that. This convention was started over the issue of slavery when Southern slaveholders wanted to be a part of an international missions agency and send missionaries abroad. The Northern brothers said no. You can't do that and hold slaves. And so Southern Baptists in the southern part of the country wanted to justify slaveholding by scripture and some other, you know, all these other ways. And ultimately, this convention was started from that inauspicious beginning. They've since repented of that. We've confessed that. And I'm thankful that brothers of color have led this convention. We still have a long way to go. And when we're talking about chattel slavery, that has scarred and marred the American history, that is not what we're talking about necessarily with the New Testament. But recognize it is not ideal. Up to a third, scholars tell us, up to a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And some of those slaves held slaves themselves. But it's not the same as chattel slavery. This needs to be a distinction, though, that we recognize. And I appreciate this from Ligon Duncan. Here's what he said. Paul's previous teaching on marriage, on elders, on parenting, on the house, on the household of God, and on how we were. He said all of those things were based in God's original creation order and Old Testament law. Not so with his instruction on the issue of slavery. He says because slavery is an institution of the fallen world, and the Bible mitigates, constrains, and attempts to mark out proper actions within the bounds of those relationships that existed at the time. It never condones or sanctions or argues that slavery is somehow the way it ought to be. The Bible does not support it. And so God does constrain it. And so what Paul is writing here to those Christians who find themselves in that position of being a slave, and also those Christians who find themselves being in that position for a Christian slaveholder or someone who has, you know, maybe they've consigned themselves to that care. I'm just going to give you two straightforward principles here. The way we respond to those in authority over us has gospel implications. Period. The way we respond to those in authority over us, whether it's your boss, whether it's your husband, whether it's your parents, whatever it may be, this first principle that Paul lays out, we are to fulfill our calling under that authority because the name of God and the gospel is validated or invalidated by our response to that authority. That's true for our government authorities. That's true for our work authorities. That's true in our homes. The gospel and the name of God are validated or invalidated by the way we respond to that authority. Secondly, our relationship to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is not an excuse to get slack. It's not an excuse to do anything less than our best. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul says, serve well. Serve them all the better since they benefit as believers and as beloved. That's true for whether we're working for an unbeliever or a brother or sister in Christ. But he says the way we perform in that responsibility under that authority, we reflect well on the name of God and on the gospel. And because they are a brother and sister in Christ, if you're blessed enough to be in that kind of a relationship, all the more your hard work and your success blesses everybody involved. And that's the principle that we have here. Brothers and sisters, the greatest barrier to the gospel sometimes is what we see when we look in the mirror. That's the greatest barrier to the gospel. It's how we speak, how we interact personally and on social media, how we respond to those that we're called to love and care for, and how we're called to respond to those that we're in that are over us in authority. And Paul says, just remember, brothers and sisters, that's who you are. That's who you are, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for a clear, in many ways, just a straightforward, simple instruction for us as your children, as brothers and sisters together. Thank you for the new covenant that binds us together in Christ, Lord. Thank you for his blood that has purchased our freedom from sin and our place in your family. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who has never trusted in your saving grace through Christ, that, Father, they would turn from their sin. Maybe there's someone here today, Lord, whose heart has been absolutely crushed by relationships, by sin, by mistakes, by whatever it may be. Father, thank you that you are a gracious healer, that you're a gracious Father. And Father, I pray that through your word, that person would see their sin, see their need to turn and repent and trust in Jesus. Father, grow in our eyes as this church family. Grow our eyes and our hearts for the needs of our sisters around us who are walking through this season of their life. Many of them have been in it for a long time, some recent. Lord, they're trusting their lives to you. Help us to come along beside them and encourage them and shepherd them well as they do. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that serve so well in this church, Lord. What a gift. Father, just multiply that tribe, I pray. Multiply it. Help us honor you in all that we do and all that we say in the way we love and serve. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.